Our subject, once again, this morning is the 1,000-year kingdom of our Lord. We've been talking about that for a number of weeks now. We'll be talking about that again this morning. That 1,000-year kingdom of our Lord that he will establish right here on this earth immediately following his second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. We've been at this for a number of weeks now and have learned quite a bit about this kingdom era, and I've kept it all right there on your sermon notes in outline form so that you won't forget the ground that we've already covered. I know we've talked about a lot of things. We're currently working through the last one of those subpoints, as you can see there, and that is a list of the millennial kingdom's unique characteristics, many of which I'm finding to be very interesting and exciting. So far we've covered three of them, and I have a couple of more that I want you to see today, and still a few more after that for the weeks to come. Let me give you a list to begin with here. Number one, during this kingdom age, the earth for the first time ever will be at peace. We spent one Lord's Day talking about that. The world has never known peace before, like the kind of peace that we're going to know in the kingdom. Number two, during the kingdom, the earth will experience true joy in the very presence of the Lord of glory, who will be here ruling on David's throne. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16:11, during the kingdom, his presence will be here. And then last week, we spent our entire Lord's Day on one of these, a third one, a very exciting one. During the kingdom, the prevailing atmosphere in every corner of this planet, folks, will be one of true justice and true righteousness. Just a phenomenal aspect of the kingdom that I am looking forward to, and I'm sure you are as well. For the first time ever, we will really know what it is to live in a place where true justice and righteousness prevails, and we sort of expanded on that great theme last Lord's Day. Let's move on now. This morning we pick up with millennial characteristic number four on our list, another one that I think is interesting, another one that I think is very exciting, and this is it. Throughout the kingdom, there will be a universal manifestation of holiness. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning. Throughout the kingdom, there will be a universal manifestation of holiness. Let me just begin by reminding you of what it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Near the end of the tribulation period now, when the seventh angel sounds, remember we have trumpets and bowl judgments in the tribulation period. And this verse tells us what happens when the seventh angel sounded. We're very near the end of the tribulation period now. It says this, the kingdom of the world will then have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That is something, as we have been seeing in past weeks, that will make things here on this earth wonderfully different than they are right now in every conceivable way. And here now is yet one more of those wonderful differences, a universal manifestation of holiness. And you say, well, what does that mean? You scratch your head a little bit and you say, universal manifestation, what is he talking about? When you speak of this universal manifestation of holiness, exactly what are you talking about? Well, as we begin then, let me try to answer that question in summary form. Let me give you a good summary description of what this will mean. And then, of course, we'll spend some time this morning developing that thought from the Scripture. Here's now is what I believe a nutshell description, if you will, a good summary description of this fourth millennial characteristic. When Jesus Christ is ruling this earth, there will no longer be a distinction between the secular and the sacred, like there is right now. That's really the essence of what we're going to be talking about and seeing this morning. When Jesus Christ is ruling this earth, there will no longer be a distinction between the secular and the sacred like there is now. Then, the point is to say that everything will be sacred. There will be no secular. That's the gist of this millennial characteristic. In the kingdom, there will be a universal manifestation everywhere, in every corner, of holiness. Everything will be holy. And so as long as we're talking about that, I probably ought to remind you here again of what that word means. When we speak of something or someone as being holy, what that means is that that thing or that person has been set apart for God's use. That happened to you when God saved you, didn't it? And it happened to me. We were plucked up out of that mass wreck of humanity, and we were plopped down over here in this pile of folks that have been set apart for God, earmarked as belonging to God. You now belong to God and I belong to God. That's what salvation does. It sets you apart and makes you holy. That's what we're talking about. Set apart for God's use, set apart from secular use to be used exclusively now for sacred use. We're probably most familiar with this concept from the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Some of the utensils, if you've read your Old Testament, you know this, some of the utensils that were used for worship in those places were declared holy and were not to be used for any other purpose. Even the incense that was used in the tabernacle was declared holy. But you know what, Nadi? It wasn't just the incense itself. Even the recipe for that incense was declared holy. And I want you to take a quick look at this with me, if you would, in Exodus. Exodus, real easy to find. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 to 38. And as we look at this, you will see just how meticulous God was. You will see how important it was to God that this clear line of separation be maintained between the secular and the sacred. Here's what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 30, 34, take for yourselves spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. So here we see this incense set apart for God's use. And watch verse 37 now. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. And so God is pretty specific about that, isn't he? The perfume here that is being defined, or the recipe there is given for that perfume was sacred, exclusively set apart for one purpose, and it was not to be used by women who just wanted to smell nice. No, you use another kind of perfume. This perfume is sacred. This is holy. And so we have in our world, I'm going to give you that as just one example. We have in our world this distinction between secular things and sacred things. And again, what I want you to see this morning about the millennium is that in the millennium, in that kingdom era, that particular distinction will be completely gone. Now, that's what I mean when I speak of a universal manifestation of holiness. In the kingdom of this world, ruled by Christ, nothing will be secular anymore. Everything will be sacred. Everything will be holy. And let's go ahead now and build that case from the Word of God. As you can see in your sermon notes, there are two very notable scriptures that I want to take you to this morning. Aren't you glad instead of 15, like I have had some weeks, there's only two this morning that we're going to look at, and so we can spend a little more time on these two and kind of understand what they mean by what they say. Two notable scriptures that I want you to see this morning on this theme of universal holiness in the millennium. And so turn with me first, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And we can actually take an extra minute here for some context, which is always good. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 34. So go to Isaiah chapter 34, and we'll read a few verses there just to get the context. The context of Isaiah 34 is clearly God's judgment that will be poured out on his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, right after his second coming, and the devastating effects that that will have upon the earth. Pick up with me, please, in Isaiah 34:1, and I'll read, I guess, down through the first five verses. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. We've read about that. We know about that. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away. And then watch this interesting phrase. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. When I read that, I was reminded of something. If you've read through the tribulation period in Revelation 6 through 19, you know that in Revelation 6:14, that's exactly what happens. The sky gets rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, it goes on to say, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the peoples whom I have devoted to destruction. You say, what's Edom all about? Well, just a quick lesson here. Edom here is being cited, as it is throughout the scriptures, as a representative nation for all the nations that are enemies of God. Edom, which means literally means red, is the nation that came from the loins of Esau. And in scripture, Edom is always the antithesis of Israel. Now, what's being described here is the Battle of Armageddon, of course. We've already talked about that. And so you already know that that Battle of Armageddon is going to be a literal bloodbath. It really is. It's going to be a slaughter for all the nations that are gathered to Jerusalem. They'll be deceived by the Antichrist right at the end of the tribulation into coming to Jerusalem to engage in this battle, to war against the city of God, the people of God, and ultimately to war against Christ himself. And it will result in a great slaughter. At the second coming, Christ will cause their flesh. Remember those verses we talked about one day? Christ will cause their flesh to rot off their bones while they're standing on their feet. He will cause their tongues to rot right in their mouths. And the Bible says, you remember, it says in Revelation that the blood will be as deep as the horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. Those are all things that will describe this great battle of Armageddon. Christ will utterly destroy all his enemies at that battle. And really, if we were to keep reading, which we won't, the rest of Isaiah 34 just goes on to describe the conditions that will remain here on this earth following all of those catastrophic judgments, first from the tribulation period and then climaxing, of course, ultimately in this great battle of Armageddon. I just wanted you to see that context before we go to chapter 34, or 35 now, and let's go there. This is where we really want to be in chapter 35, and we see a great contrast. From the devastated earth that we just left in chapter 34, Isaiah now turns in chapter 35 to describe the renovated earth that will follow all of that in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so the contrast is this. In chapter 34, God turns this world into a desert wasteland filled with doom and gloom. In chapter 35, he turns that desert into a beautiful garden filled with great joy and rejoicing. Now, we're talking about the characteristic of universal holiness in the millennium. And the particular verses I want you to see on that are the last three in the chapter, verses 8, 9, and 10. But I'm going to take the luxury of reading all 10 verses here because there are only that many in the chapter. And as I do that, we'll probably be able to pick up a few extra beautiful millennial thoughts along the way, these prophets. All kinds of things about the millennium. And so let's go ahead, indulge me here. Let me read the first seven verses just as a lead up to where we really want to be here. Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. Can I just make a side note here? That's a real good description of how agriculture will be in the millennium. Things will blossom profusely. We're going to talk about that all by itself, that whole idea of economy coming up in one of the future points that we'll make here in the weeks ahead. But I just wanted to mention that to you. That's a good verse. We'll probably even come and visit that one again. Let's go on and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. Inanimate things here being personified by Isaiah. Even the blooming things are shouting with joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And there's his promise to save Israel through all of that. And then watch now what will happen as we go on to verse 5. Watch what will happen to those mortals. Imagine, now there's mortals going into the kingdom, right? And I suppose that lots of those mortals will have physical ailments. Do lots of people have physical ailments today? Sure they do. Sure that lots of these folks will have physical ailments. Watch what's going to happen to those mortals who go into the kingdom now with physical ailments. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty grounds springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. Isn't that beautiful stuff? Broken eyes and ears and legs and tongues are all going to get fixed here in the kingdom. And in addition to that, we read that dried up and brown places are going to become lush, green, well-watered kinds of places with just all kinds of blooming and blossoming things all over the place. That's the kingdom that we're going into, and that was all at no extra charge. That was extra this morning. Now we get finally to where we want to be here in verse 8, the particular characteristic of the millennium that is the focus of our study this morning. And so pick up with me, please, in verse 8 down through verse 10 now. A highway will be there. Isaiah says, a roadway, notice what it's called, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So what do we have here? Through this former desert of destruction that is now a lush, well-irrigated and blooming landscape, Isaiah tells us that there will be a roadway. He actually calls it a highway leading to Zion. This is not a small path. This is a major road. This is a highway. And this highway, Isaiah says, is going to be marked by something. It's going to be marked by holiness, so much so that it's even called the highway of holiness. Very interesting. So what we have here now in this text is a holy highway in the millennial kingdom for the people of God, the ransomed ones of God, to travel on as they make that worship trek to Messiah's capital in Jerusalem. Just to further describe the holy nature of this road, at the end of verse 8, notice, we're told that the unclean will not be traveling on this road, nor will fools be traveling on this road, both common biblical designations for unbelievers. Only the redeemed will travel on this holy road, and they will do so in complete safety. Nothing will hinder them along the way. So we've got a major highway here in the kingdom, right? Leading to Zion. Verse 9 says that no lion will be there, no vicious beast will be on that road. And what do we know about vicious beasts anyway? We know that in the millennium there will be no vicious animals. They will all be tamed in a complete peace with one another and with mankind. We talked about that the other day. Now, I should mention to you, in my research of this text, I found that there is a fair amount of debate among the commentators as to whether or not this road that Isaiah is talking about is a literal road or not. Is it a literal road or not? I don't know for sure. I have to tell you what I think. I see no compelling reason anywhere in the text to think that it's not a literal road. It's described as a road here in the text. It's called a highway. And we do know that people from all over the world will be streaming to Jerusalem, right, to worship during this 1,000-year era. And so I think it's very reasonable to assume that God would make a major road for that purpose, as Isaiah says that he did here, a holy, sacred, set-apart road to be used exclusively for that worship trek to Jerusalem. I tend to think that this road is a literal road, but even if it's not, even if I'm wrong about that, at the very least, these verses would picture for us a time when God's people will be streaming to Jerusalem through a renovated earth, walking, that might be a good word to use here, walking, or even, we could even say, living on a road that is characterized by universal holiness. That much, I think, is clear from these verses, whether the road is a literal road or not. In the kingdom, there will be a universal manifestation of holiness. And I have another verse that's going to show us that, perhaps even clearer than this one did. But we dare not leave this one before we talk about something else here that I think is maybe a little off the track, but not too far off the track. I think it fits here. Before we go on to the next scripture on this point of holiness in the millennium, I want to take a minute or two to remind you of something that came to my mind as I was studying this. I want to remind you of the fact that there is a highway of holiness of sorts that you need to be walking on right now on the present earth. There is. It's not referred to in the New Testament with that specific name. It's not called a highway of holiness. And I would have to tell you that it's certainly not as easy to walk on this road right now as it will be then, that highway of holiness in the kingdom. And then I also need to tell you something else about it. It's also not a big major highway now like it will be then. The road I'm referring to, in fact, I think you know the road I'm referring to, don't you? The road I'm referring to, in fact, is a very narrow path, a very narrow path that is marked by, you know what, the same thing that this millennial road will be marked by. It's a narrow path that is marked by holy living. Jesus called this road I'm talking about the narrow way or the narrow road in familiar verses, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And it's a narrow road, folks, that you gain access to only through a narrow gate. Narrow road, you gain access only through a narrow gate which in the Word of God equals true salvation. If you're a Christian here this morning, and I trust that all of you are, then you're already walking on this road that I'm describing. If by chance you're not, you need to be, because this road that I'm talking about is the only road that truly leads to heaven. You know, the truth of the gospel is getting muddled so badly today, and I can tell you for sure that there's lots and lots of people out there from all kinds of different sources and angles who will tell you that there are many roads that lead to heaven. Hear the word of God this morning. That is a lie from the pits of hell. There's only one road that truly leads to heaven. And this is what Jesus said about that himself. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus said. And again, let me remind you of the fact that narrow gate that he's referring there is a narrow gate that equals true salvation. And how does true salvation come? By walking up the aisle of a church or raising your hand or nodding your head or saying a prayer or any of that foolishness? No. True salvation, folks, only comes through genuine repentance. Number one, a turning from your sins and true saving faith. You embrace Jesus Christ for all that the Bible says he is and all that the Bible says he has done. You turn from your sins and you turn to the Savior, embracing him fully. Not the Savior you make up in your mind, but the Savior who has revealed himself on the pages of the Word of God. There is no salvation apart from that. If you came to Christianity any other way, you came to a different kind of Christianity, because this is the gate, the only gate that enters you into this narrow road that we're going to talk about in a minute. This narrow gate that Jesus refers to equals true salvation through genuine repentance and saving faith. For the gate is wide, he goes on to say, the road is broad, that leads to destruction. Jesus went on to say, and that wide gate now, and that broad road equals counterfeit Christianity. That broad road, that wide gate and broad road equals counterfeit Christianity. What kind is that? Well, that's the kind that comes from believing in only partial gospel or perhaps a completely false gospel. And then watch this last phrase now. And there are many who enter through it. There are many who enter through. Lots of people walk on that road. Now, what's critically important for you to understand about this broad road, and a lot of people miss this, what's critically important for you to understand about this broad road is the fact that Jesus is not talking about non-religious people here. Sometimes we assume that he's just talking about people who don't care about heaven. No, that's not the case. He's not talking about non-religious people here. He's talking about religious people, some of them very religious people who are on a road that was very easy to get on. The gate was wide. It didn't require a turning from their sins or the losing of their life. And yet at the same time, it's a road that falsely promises heaven as its destination. You see, there are lots of people who want to go to heaven. It's not very many of those people who are willing to turn from their sins and lose their lives in order to get there. And the broad road promises, of course, that you don't have to do those things. That's the appeal. Now, that's why that road is so heavily traveled. But let me tell you again, folks, that false promise of heaven on the sign that's on that broad road is another lie from the pits of hell. And so again, these broad road marchers are not just non-religious people who don't care about heaven. These are people who go to church and people who think they're Christians on their way to heaven. That is the deception. The sign, I've told you this many times, the sign on that broad road says, heaven, you are on your way to heaven. By far the greatest modern day tragedy today is the fact that there are thousands and thousands of people who go to church every Sunday. Thousands and thousands of people are sitting in churches right now, as we're here this morning, who sit there week after week, but who have never, ever understood or embraced the true saving gospel. Do you believe that I'm exaggerating when I say that? I'm not. They've never ever heard. They go to church every Sunday, but they've never understood or embraced the true saving gospel. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not even talking about Roman Catholicism right now that we know is a false religion. That one we're not even talking about. Nor am I talking about the cults. We understand all of that. What I'm talking about would be a large percentage of what we would call evangelical churches today. Baptist churches, Bible churches, Methodist churches, whatever you want to call them. Evangelical churches, folks, that have long ago abandoned their dependency upon the inspiration and sufficiency of the scriptures for ministry and have now turned to all kinds of other things besides that for their pulpit time. You see, here's the bottom line. And I wish I was exaggerating when I say this to you, but I'm not. The Word of God is not being taught, and the gospel is not being accurately presented in a frightening number of evangelical churches today. And because of that, there are thousands and thousands of people who sit in those pews every week who are marching right down this broad road that I'm talking about this morning, that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. That broad road with a big sign on it that says you're on your way to heaven. They're not on their way to heaven at all. They're deceived about this most important matter of salvation. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know they're deceived? They say they love Jesus and they do all of these things. Well, I know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, I know that because I have heard the kinds of things that are said in some of these places, and the truth is not there. The gospel truth is simply not there. But that's not the real crux of the issue, the real reason why I know that in the very same way that you can know that. The evidence of genuine salvation is always what? A transformed life. Always. The evidence of genuine salvation is always a transformed life. Counterfeit Christianity, folks, becomes obvious by looking at the lives of the people. They go to church and they talk a lot about Jesus, but their lives have never been transformed. They're no different than they ever were before. They still love their sin. They still love the world. They have absolutely no passion whatsoever for obedience to the Word of God. And although they like to think that Jesus Christ is their Savior, they want absolutely nothing to do with His Lordship over their lives. And as I thought about this, I decided to go ahead and give you what has been a classic example of this counterfeit Christianity that I have experienced numerous times in my years as a pastor, not so much anymore, but it used to be all the time. More than just a couple times over the years, I've had young couples come to me and say, you know, we love Jesus and we would like for you to marry us. We're in love and we want to get married and we would like you to stand up before a group of people and pronounce God's blessing on our union. And so we talk a little more. And as we talk a little more, the truth finally comes out. And you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Because it's so common in our day. As we talk a little more, the truth comes out. They've already been living together, cohabiting together. They are right now as they speak. And when that truth comes out, I would generally say, well, I thought that you just told me that you loved Jesus. Oh, we do love Jesus. We love Him with all of our heart. Folks, no, they don't love Jesus. They do not love Jesus. Why can't we wake up and understand the simple, clear truth of the Word of God? Now, Jesus said in John 14:15, in very clear and certain words, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And so what's the opposite of that? If you're not willing to keep my commandments, you don't what? You don't really love me. And then, in addition to that, he said this in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do not do what I say. Is that a good question? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I say. And so what you see here is a good example of what I'm talking about. That, folks, is not real Christianity. That's counterfeit Christianity. And you know what counterfeit Christianity equals? No Christianity. You know what? In fact, you'd be better off with no Christianity at all than the counterfeit kind. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation. I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's sometimes harder to deal with this counterfeit Christianity than no Christianity at all, but that's counterfeit Christianity. And why can't we see it? Why can't we see it? It's clear. The Word of God is clear. The conclusion here is clear and it's very simple. These people have been deceived by a false gospel and false religion, and somebody who loves them needs to stand up and tell them that. You see, they're on their way to hell. They think they're going to heaven, but folks, they're on their way to hell. And how can you not tell them, if you love them, that they're on their way to hell? You see, biblical Christianity is defined right here. There's only one way. Only one way. These folks came through the wide gate, which equals a false, cheapened, and watered-down gospel that does not save. And they're walking in the broad road that equals counterfeit Christianity. I know what that road promises. That broad road promises heaven. But Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, said that that broad road is one that leads to where? Destruction. And he's even saying it nicely. What he really means by that is hell. That broad road, when you walk off the end of that broad road, no matter what the sign said, that road leads to hell, okay? And that's the problem here. There's only one true road that leads to heaven. It's a very narrow one. And I'm sorry, but you'll have to lose your life in order to get on that road. Matthew 16:25, that Jesus said that too. Now, the only people on this true road that leads to heaven are the people whose lives have been transformed by the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, we've got to get the gospel right. If we don't get the gospel right, let's go home. Forget it. The gospel is the only thing that saves. And there's only one gospel. There's not 10 gospels or 12 gospels. There's one gospel, and it's the one that's here. And Jesus is the one who defined it for us. The gospel has got to be gotten right. And you say, well, how about these people whose lives are transformed? They're all perfect people then, right? No, they're not perfect people. By any stretch of the imagination, I'm not a perfect people. None of you are perfect people. But people who have been transformed are people who are striving for holiness, the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within them, because that's what true salvation always does. Always, always, always results in a transformed life. It radically changes you from the inside out. And so you have that burning love for the law of God like the psalmist, and you fail it, but you want it. Even while you're failing it, you want to obey God. Certainly not going to be cohabiting with someone out of wedlock for a long-term period. Not a chance. Not a chance. Let me tell you now, with all the authority of the Word of God behind me, that if someone is truly on that narrow road, this general pattern of holiness that I'm talking about will be obvious in their lives. That's the way they'll live. And we learned that, didn't we? Remember the Apostle John? I'm going to remind you of something that we learned a few years ago in 1 John 3:10. How about this? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are... I think I always did it like this when I preached that. I'll let you fill in the blank. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. We know what that word means, right? Obvious means obvious. They're obvious. And then he goes on to explain, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, how clear can it get? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's not pussyfoot around this issue, folks. Let's not take counterfeit Christians and coddle them. It's not that we want to be mean to them or abusive to them, but we need to love them. And if we love them, we're going to tell them the truth, because it's only the truth that will set them free. Counterfeit Christianity is a real problem today. A huge problem beyond what I could even possibly communicate to you. It is a huge problem. It is everywhere. Well, Jesus went on, and we need to go on. Jesus went on in Matthew 7:14 to describe the true road that leads to heaven. And here it is. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so, let me say that that's the road that you want to be on. There is a highway of holiness of sorts that you need to be walking on. Right now, that's the one. The gate's real small to let you in. The road is narrow, but that's the road that you need to be on, and it's my responsibility to remind you of the fact that unless you're walking on this narrow road right now, that is marked by holy, righteous, obedient living, you will never even see this millennial highway of holiness that Isaiah speaks of in the future, much less travel on it. And so you think about that. I guess two things I would desire that would come from the things that I've just said. Perhaps if there's someone here that's caught up in this counterfeit Christianity thing, that it would be exposed for you today, because that's the beginning of setting you free. You need to see for what it is before you can come out. But secondly, for the rest of you who know and love the Lord, I want you to see how huge this problem is. And we see it. We encounter people that are involved in this on a daily basis. They're all around us everywhere. And you need to see it. You need to understand it. You need to battle it. along with me, every time you see it. Counterfeit Christianity is a huge problem in our day. And let's go back to our subject now. Let's go from Isaiah to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Again, very easy to find. Just before the book of Malachi. You get to the book of Malachi at the end of your Old Testament, one book back and you're there. This whole chapter, Zechariah 14, is filled with millennial truth like so many of the prophets. In verse 4, you might want to put an asterisk in your Bible by verse 4 because there is that well-known verse that describes the second coming. I'll read it for you. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east. And that's the second coming, not the rapture. He's going to come down. His feet are going to rest on the Mount of Olives. And watch what will happen to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will be split at its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Topographical changes, big time, are going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. And then we have this great statement that I want you to see now in Zechariah 14, verses 20 to 21. About the degree of holiness that will permeate every corner of the kingdom. Please don't forget the important things that I just said, but now we're going to go back to our subject and talk about this holiness in the millennium. It's going to permeate every corner of the kingdom. Let me read the verses for you, 20 and 21, and then we'll go back up and do just a little mini exposition of them this morning. Here's what it says. In that day, that's pushing us forward in Zechariah's words into the kingdom. In that day, in the kingdom, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Kind of an interesting statement. I said to you as we began this morning that in the millennium there will no longer be a distinction between what is secular and what is sacred. And I also told you, it will all be sacred. I also told you that there's perhaps no better place to see that than right here in these two verses. This will make that point even clearer than the previous text that we look at. I'll outline these verses for you this morning with three subpoints. You'll see them there in your outline. Number one, in the millennium, every dimension of public life, right down to the very smallest dimension of public life, will be holy. Number two, every dimension of religious life will be holy. And then number three, finally, every dimension of private life will be holy. Literally everything in the kingdom will be holy, set apart for sacred use and for God's glory. Let me show you now how Zechariah explains that to us. He first talks about public life at the beginning of verse 20, and he does it in what I think is kind of an interesting way. Notice what it says. In that day, that is in the future kingdom, that is the theme of this chapter, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And you'll notice that's in all capital letters. Now, let me try to tell you what that means in this context and what its significance is. The bells of the horses here would be a reference to those little bells that would often be used as decorations on the harnesses of horses. I'm not a horseman, so I don't know a whole lot about those kinds of things, but maybe some of you are. Those little bells that are used as decorations on the harnesses of the horses, and of course the horses would be everywhere in the public square. Today cars are everywhere in the public square, then horses were everywhere in the public square. And so what we're talking about here is a very little and insignificant thing in the grand scheme of life. A little ding-a-ling, a little bell hanging on the bridle of a horse to decorate that bridle. But on these little bells in the millennium, Zechariah tells us, will be an inscription that reads, holy to the Lord. Now, again, these little bells that we're talking about are insignificant little things. But don't underestimate that inscription that is on these little bells. The inscription on them is a very huge and supremely significant thing. Holy to the Lord, in fact, is the very same inscription that was found on the gold plate that was attached to the turban of the high priest. You could read about that if you wanted to in Exodus 28:36 and Exodus 39:30. Those same chapters in Exodus also speak of little bells that were sewn on the hem of the high priest's robe. And we talked about the reason for that before, haven't we? When he went in on the Day of Atonement, if he made one mismove, he wouldn't be coming back out. and no one would have any way to get it. So they had the bell so they could hear him moving around, but they also tied a rope around his ankle so they could pull him out. And I think we talked about that before. But anyway, he had the little bells and he had this inscription on the gold plate on his turban. And so when we put this all together, the little bells and the inscription, there's just no doubt at all that Zechariah is trying to make a connection here for his readers. He's trying to strike a comparison, if you will, between these insignificant little bells on the horses and the very significant garments of the high priest. Now that's a comparison that wouldn't be valid today at all. Not even close. And so what's his point, you say? What's he trying to tell us? Well, I think he's trying to tell us this. His point is to say that unlike the way it is now, in the millennium, even such minor items, insignificant little items, like the decorations on the harness of a horse, at that time, will be on the same level of holiness as the garments of the high priest were in the Old Testament. You see the point? That's the point that Zechariah is trying to make. He's trying to illustrate for us how the whole of public life in the kingdom, right down to the very smallest and most insignificant item, will all be fully dedicated and set apart to the service and worship of the king. And so once again, let me say that when the Messiah comes to rule this earth, the distinction between the secular and the sacred will be abolished. That will disappear and everything will be sacred. Well, let's go on. Secondly, Zechariah makes the point that all of religious life will also be sacred. In the Old Testament tabernacle and later in the temple, there were some things that were sacred and there were some things that were not. And that's what Zechariah is getting at now in the last part of verse 20. Notice what it says. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like, there's that word that strikes a comparison, the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense until we understand what those two things were used for, so let me try to help you out a little bit. Again, as he describes the millennium, Zechariah is shattering that distinction between the secular and the sacred. And in the Old Testament now, there was a major difference between the cooking pots in the Lord's house and the bowls that were used before the altar. Those items were not interchangeable. You didn't use one for the other and so forth. The cooking pots were not sacred. Even the cooking pots in the temple, they were not sacred. They were not holy. They were just ordinary earthenware, perhaps bronze vessels like the ones that you would find in anyone's kitchen. The context of the Lord's house or the temple, these ordinary pots were used for a couple of very common tasks. Some of them were used for removing ashes after a sacrifice had been burnt, Exodus 27, verse 3. Some of these other cooking pots would be used for boiling the meat of sacrifices that you could read about in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Perhaps you recall that a portion of that boiled meat would go to the priests, and then the other portion of that meat would be eaten by the worshipers, and that's what we read about there in 1 Samuel. And by the way, in that 1 Samuel context, perhaps you remember what was going on. Remember Eli the priest? He had two wicked sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And these two wicked priests, their father knew what they were doing. He didn't stop them. These two wicked priests would send their servants around, and the worshipers were there with a great big fork. And he would have his servants demand from the worshipers meat for roasting. They didn't want to eat the boiled meat. They wanted roasted meat. And that, of course, was in violation of God's law. But that's what they did, nonetheless. And they forcefully took this boiled meat from the worshipers with this fork to roast it. And so here we have in the temple now these common vessels in the temple, the cooking pots. And then there were also some sacred vessels in the temple, some holy vessels, some vessels that had been set apart. And that those would be the bowls now. What did they do? What were they used for? Well, the bowls that Zechariah refers to here were made of bronze. They were not used for common tasks. These sacred bowls now were used for catching the blood of the sacrificed animals that would then be splashed from those bowls onto the altar. And so there was, even in the Old Testament temple, the center for Jewish religious life, this distinction between the secular and the sacred. Yet another area of life where that distinction will be obliterated in the kingdom, according to Zechariah 14:20. And here's what it says very clearly. In that day, Zechariah says, the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. That's not now, but it will be then. One will be no more holy than the other, because at that time, everything will be holy to the Lord. That's the point that we're making this morning. Now, we've probably all gotten the point by now, right? We understand the point. But that doesn't matter. We dare not cut the word of God short. And Zechariah does go on and take his comparison to yet a third level at the beginning of verse 21, and so we need to look at it. All of public life will be holy. All of religious life will be holy. And now his point is to say that all of private life will be holy as well. And watch now how this holy status gets expanded. It's not just every cooking pot in the temple that will be holy in the millennium. Look at verse 21. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Zechariah goes on to say, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. Now Zechariah says, he expands it all the way out now. Now he says that the cooking pots in anyone's kitchen will be just in the kingdom now, will be just as holy as the cooking pots in the temple, and all of those cooking pots will be just as holy as the bowls before the altar. See what happened? That secular sacred distinction has been obliterated. No more distinctions anywhere. Now concerning that last phrase there in verse 21, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, I don't know for sure, but I'll just tell you what several commentators suggested. It's reasonable, makes sense. Several commentators point out that with so many foreigners now coming to worship in Jerusalem, there would be a shortage of sacred vessels for ceremonial use. And so the extension of this special status of holiness to include all the pots in the land would certainly be something that would solve that problem. All who sacrifice will be able to find a suitable vessel to take and to use, because everything, every vessel will then be holy. And so we understand something more now about the kingdom, don't we? In the kingdom, holiness will permeate every corner of life in every dimension, and there will no longer be a distinction between the secular and the sacred. Nothing will be secular. Everything will be sacred. Now, there is one more sentence in verse 21 that we need to look at just briefly before we leave this point. As long as we're here, it goes on to say this, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. That word Canaanite may not be there depending on the translation you're using. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Went around the block and back a few times on that one, and let me say to you that it's pretty hard to know exactly what Zechariah had in mind here. If he means Canaanite here in the Old Testament sense of the Canaanites, we understand them to be a people throughout Israel's history who were morally and spiritually unclean. The Canaanites were reprehensible to Yahweh, and they were doomed to death, according to Genesis 9:25. And so if that's what Zechariah means here, and that could be what he means here, then it would make perfectly good sense to understand that a kingdom that is permeated with holiness would also have to be a kingdom where there were no Canaanites. Okay? But there is another way that this Hebrew word is sometimes translated that actually makes better sense, I think, in the context of what Zechariah just said. And so let me give you this other option. Proverbs 31:24 translates this word as tradesmen, and Job 41 verse 6 translates it as merchants. And so taking that approach now, the statement in verse 21 would read like this. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a merchant or a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now that, I think, as I said, makes the best sense in this context with an idea going along these lines. In the new era, when all the pots are holy, there will be no need for traders in the temple trying to sell ritually pure vessels. It's even possible that this verse may have been in the minds of the gospel writers when they recorded Christ's cleansing of the temple. And so we have yet another marvelous characteristic of the kingdom here out before us. In the kingdom, there will be a universal manifestation of holiness. Try to think of what it would be like to live in a world where there is no more distinction between the secular and the sacred. If you can, and now you understand one more thing about the kingdom, then everything will be sacred. And we're going to go on and grab a fifth characteristic of the kingdom here this morning before we quit. I won't spend as much time on this one, but it's a glorious one, as you see in your outline. In the millennium, number five, the earth will be filled. This was a great thought to end on, actually. In the millennium, the earth will be filled, folks, with the glory of Christ's presence. Be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ's presence. You know, I have to say to you as we begin on this one that of all the kingdom characteristics that we've talked about, even all the ones we have yet to talk about, this one has to be the greatest one of all, isn't it? Has to be the greatest one of all. It'll be filled, the earth will be filled with the glory of Christ's presence. There's even a sense in which we could say that all of those other wonderful characteristics of the kingdom are because of this one, right? Why will there be peace and joy and justice and righteousness and holiness on this earth during the millennium? Well, answer, because the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God will be here, literally and physically reigning over this world. Can you imagine that? Literally here, physically here, reigning over this world from David's throne in Jerusalem in the person of Jesus Christ. In the millennium, the earth will be filled with the glory of Christ's presence. And as we draw our study for this morning to a close now, I want to show you a handful of scriptures that speak to this marvelous dimension of the kingdom. Would you turn with me first, please, to some very familiar verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're probably surprised that we're not going to one of the Old Testament prophets, but really here in this passage, Peter is referring to the Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says this: "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted," watch these next two phrases now, "as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Prophets predicted both of those things, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Old Testament prophets recorded all the events that would take place after the first advent of Jesus Christ and also after his second advent, which of course are vastly different things, right? After his first advent, there was suffering, lots of suffering. But after his second advent, there will be what? Glory. Suffering and then glory. And you know what? As the Old Testament prophets penned those vastly different things, they were scratching their heads all the way. They did not understand what they were writing. They could not understand how it all fit together because, as I've said to you so many times before, the Old Testament prophets didn't see two advents. They didn't understand that. On the one hand, they were writing about the sufferings of Christ, and that was indeed the nature of his first advent. Now, we're talking about his glorious presence in the millennium right now. And so as we think about his first advent, we have to admit that his presence was here the first time, wasn't it? And men were certainly able to see his glory. The Bible says that in John chapter 1 and verse 14. "Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." But even though men could see his glory during his first advent, it must also be said that the whole earth was not filled with his glory, was it? The whole earth was not filled with the glory of his presence when he was here that first time in humility. In fact, most men and women ignored him, rejected him, despised him, abused him. They went right on with their wicked ways of life. And then ultimately, what did they do? They crucified him. They nailed him to an ugly, cruel Roman cross. And again, the Old Testament prophets saw all of that suffering. The very Spirit of Christ had predicted through their inspired pens the sufferings of Christ, according to Peter. But then you know what happened? A new day would dawn, a new page of inspired material. He would turn to another page and start writing. And when they would do that, that same Spirit of Christ would also predict through them the glories to follow. And you know, on that theme, it wasn't just an obscure line or two here and there, was it? What have we been seeing over the past weeks now? The Old Testament prophets had much to say, volumes of material. The glories to follow, volumes of material that they wrote, to pen about this glorious millennial kingdom that would follow Christ's second advent. Even though, as I said, they could not reconcile it all with the other things that they had written about his suffering. Now, we have the advantage of time. From our New Testament perspective, looking back, we now understand what the Old Testament prophets didn't understand, that Christ was going to do what? He was going to go back to heaven and then come again a second time. And Peter even alludes to that in verse 12, if you will notice, if you're there. "It was revealed to them," to who? To those somewhat head-scratching, puzzled Old Testament prophets. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things." What does Peter mean by that? He means that what they were penning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was for the sake of who? New Testament readers. They didn't understand it, but what they were doing, what they were penning, was for us, New Testament readers. And so the first time Christ came, he came in humility as a little baby in a manger, and his life and ministry was characterized by great suffering and ultimately crucifixion. Next time he comes, things are going to be different. And we studied the Olivet Discourse a few years ago. There in Matthew 24, 29 and 30, we see the two words that will characterize Christ's second advent, and suffering is not one of them. The two words are power and great glory. Listen to this. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Folks, from that moment on throughout the duration of the millennial kingdom, this entire earth will be filled, all the way down to the very smallest nook and cranny, with the glory, the radiant glory of Jesus Christ's presence. And let me just give you a few Old Testament verses now where the prophet spoke of this future glory of Christ's presence, and then we'll quit. The Lord said through the concerning the kingdom through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 37, verses 27 and 28, my dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Speaking specifically of Jerusalem now in the kingdom, the Lord said through Zechariah, in Zechariah 2:5, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The glory of Christ is going to be here. And then down in verses 10 and 11, Zechariah 2, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Solomon penned the 72nd Psalm, which is really a prayer for the future, a prayer that ends like this, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And in this prayer, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That prayer is a prayer that will get answered in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ's presence will be here. A couple more. There's a beautiful thought in Malachi 1:11 that has, I believe, the glory of Christ's presence in view in the millennium. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then just one more from Ezekiel 48:35. Just a little context here from Ezekiel 47:13 down through Ezekiel 48:35. Ezekiel is setting forth a description of Israel's boundaries during the millennium, as well as the tribal allotments. He's sort of defining all of that in these verses. And I want you to see just one beautiful thing at the very end of that in Ezekiel 48:35. The city shall be, describing the millennium now, and the worship scene there in the millennium, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. We study the names of God in Scripture. It's a wonderful study. So much that you can glean about God's revelation, self-revelation, by studying His names. This one means Jehovah Shammah, means the Lord is there, without question, the greatest characteristic of the millennial kingdom of all, and the one out of which all of His other wonderful characteristics will flow. The glorious presence of Christ will be there, filling the entire earth. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And that's the great note that we will end on for this morning. In the kingdom, the earth will be at peace. The earth will experience joy. There will be, for the first time ever, the administration of true justice and righteousness. And now this morning, we've added two more millennial characteristics. There will be a universal manifestation of holiness. And really, don't forget, the gist of this is that there will be no more distinction between the secular and the sacred. Everything will be sacred. And then we've ended with this glorious note. The earth in the millennial kingdom will be literally filled with the glory of Jesus Christ's presence. Well, I have about seven more of these to go, and they're interesting. We need to understand what the Word of God says about the kingdom. We're going to be a part of it, and so we're just going to take them and keep working right on down through the final seven over the next few weeks. And when we get to the other end of it, we're going to spend a few weeks then turning the final corner in this heaven study, and we're going to talk about the new heaven and the new earth there in Revelation 21 and 22. And then we'll go on to whatever the Lord has for us from there. But the Word of God is good, isn't it? It's rich, it's true, it's life-changing, and so I'm thankful for it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just thank you so much for the precious truth of your Word. We thank you, as always, for this Lord's Day opportunity that we've had to open it together. Lord, I just ask that you would use it as you see fit in each heart and life. And Father, we kind of went off on a little sidetrack today on this whole idea of the counterfeit church. It's a huge problem in our day, Father. I pray that you would enlighten these dear folks with that truth, Lord. And perhaps if there's one that is caught up in that, Lord, that you would expose that today. So, Father, we just hold these things before you. Help us to continue to be faithful, just holding up the truth week after week. And we know that you will use that for your glory, Lord. We commit it to you. I commit this morning's time of the Word to you, Lord. I pray that you would just bear fruit in every heart and every life as you see fit. I commit it to you, Lord, and thank you for it so much. Lord, I'm thankful for my Savior today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.